Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Just before Jesus returned to heaven, he added, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What happened as these men set out to complete this mission? What does it look like for us to go and make disciples? What would it look like if the gospel transformed our city? What does it look like to be the church Jesus called us to be?
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. I hope that you've been blessed by our time together already. I want to welcome everyone that's here today, especially the guests. If this is your first time checking us out, we really are so glad that you are checking out White Flag. This is a wonderful church, and we would love for you to be a part of it. But most importantly, we would love for you to figure out your relationship with Jesus. And so let me tag on to what Pastor Alex said earlier. If you would love to stick around and find out a little bit more about our church, we do have Starting Point today after the next service, so just hang out a little while and then come join us for that. I would love to spend that time with you. Want to welcome all of our regulars that are here every week and everybody that's watching online. Really so glad that we get to have this time together. This is my favorite time of the week, is when we get to preach God's word and you get to be here together and we get to all dive into what God is speaking through his living word. And so that's what we're about to do as we continue to walk through the book of Acts. And so we're in Acts chapter 3 today. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 3, we're gonna get into that in just a moment. I want to remind you a little bit of Acts chapter 2 and where we ended last week. We ended last week with a summary by Luke of the habits and the everyday practical side of the church. You might remember it was just a short little paragraph that talked about the spirit and the attitude of the group and what they were devoted to. And he said two things that I want to remind you of because they feed right into our text for today. The two things that I want to remind you that he mentioned was everyone was filled with awe and wonders about the apostles performing miracles. Everybody was in a state of being just flabbergasted. You might remember the words we used, being gobsmacked, being in awe of what they saw God doing through the apostles. The second thing that they said, that Luke said, was they added to their number daily. And that was actually that the Lord added to their number daily. They just weren't out recruiting people, but the Lord was adding to the number of the church daily. Now, the reason those two things are important to bring back up is today's text provides us a vivid example of those two things actually happening. So today we're going to see the first miracle performed by the apostles and after the day of Pentecost, and we're going to see one individual come to Christ and have Christ do something amazing in his life and then be added to the number of the church. So that's what we see in Acts chapter 3. We're going to read the 10 verses that begin chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I want you to follow along. So open up your Bibles or your phone app, and you can follow right along as I read what Luke writes. Here we go. "One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Now, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, 'Look at us!' So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Now taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open up this passage to us and teach us and grow us together. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we're so thankful that we do get to study your word. And we know it's alive and it's active and we want it to penetrate us. We want it to teach us and convict us. And so we give you this time. We want to set aside all the distractions of the week to come or the week in the past and we just want to learn today. And so would you speak to us? Would you allow my words to be your words? And we just are so thankful for this time that we get to have with you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right. Now, so far in the book of Acts, we've basically seen the church as a whole be together, functioning together. Right? If you think about it, the 120, it opens up with 120 waiting on the Spirit and praying for the Spirit. Then the Spirit comes on the 120, that's the whole group. Then Peter preaches his first sermon, and thousands come to investigate and listen and hear. Then 3,000 are added to the number. They have the huge baptism service. But while all this is going on, everybody's together. But what we see here in today's text is we're going to see individuals kind of going about their everyday life, and we get to see how the church functions when it's not together, but when individuals represent the church. So look back at verse 1. We'll begin with verse 1 and just break them down as we go through all 10 of them. Verse 1 says, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. It was about 3 in the afternoon. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Peter and John are together. This is nothing new. It's actually a common theme we see in the Gospels. Peter and John are a part of the kind of the inside crowd with Jesus, so we see them together a lot. We also remember that Jesus, when he was with the disciples, had them go out in pairs to preach and teach and to kind of test them. And that was an opportunity for them to learn and to see what they could do and then come back and report to Jesus. Well, here we see them still functioning in pairs. Now, there's a couple advantages of that. When you're going out and about and you have two people, there's accountability. But also, and this is what's really important, in that culture, it was important to have two witnesses. You know, for one person to say they witnessed something, it didn't amount to anything. But if two people said they were witnesses of something, it carried more weight. And their objective was to go and to preach the gospel. And so it's Peter and John. And we see that they're going to the temple for prayer. That might seem odd to you. You might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought they're Christians now. They're not, you know, practicing Judaism. Well, you've got to understand this is a transitional time. All these people are Jewish that are coming to faith in Christ. And yes, they're putting their faith in Christ. So they're going to step away from some of the practices, right? They're not going to be focused on the sacrificial system of animal sacrifice anymore. But they still are going to the temple to pray. And there are still things that they're interacting with. It's a time of transition. Now, in the coming years, there will be more separation, but here and now, it's a time of transition. So Peter and John are going to the temple for prayer. Now, it's the ninth hour. Some of your translations will say ninth hour. The NIV translates it for us too. It's 3 p.m. And for you to understand this, 3 p.m., they counted from sunset up. So in the Jewish community, it was like, oh, sunset comes up, and then it's the first hour, the second hour after sunrise. Did I say sunset? I meant to say sunrise. The first hour after sunrise, the second hour, the third hour, the fourth hour. So the ninth hour would equal 3 p.m. Now, 3 p.m., that prayer hour was the third prayer hour of the day, and it was also the time of the evening sacrifice. And so there were a lot of people headed to the temple at this point, and so was Peter and John. And this is where we now are introduced to the man who is lame from birth. Look at verse 2. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Now, let's talk about this man for a second. I wish he had a name so that we could call him Bob or Joe or whatever, but we don't have a name, so I'll have to refer to him as the beggar or the lame man or the crippled man. That's how the scriptures refer to him. So this man had a true disability, okay? He truly had a disability. He wasn't faking some kind of disability. He's not like the majority of the homeless people in America who are able-bodied people who are just lazy and would rather get high than get a job, right? Some of you are like, geez, so harsh, Paul. I'm just speaking the truth to you, right? That is the condition of most of the homeless people that we interact with, but this guy was truly disabled, and he had been lame from birth, and he was born into a culture where that really worked against him. There weren't all kinds of social programs to help him out. This man could not walk at all. He was completely dependent on the help of other people to get him anywhere. Later, we're going to find out that he's about 40 years old, and this is what he does every day. He's brought to the temple so that he can beg for money, period. Now, the location of where this man sits is known as the Gate Beautiful. Okay, it's one of the temple gates. There were several gates in the temple. The Gate Beautiful was inside the Temple Mount area on the eastern side. It separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. You probably remember back when we were in Mark's gospel, I would show you pictures of the temple. It was a very large, complex, football field size, you know, courtyards, and there were several different areas that you would go through to progress to the inner part of the temple. And he was out in front of what was known as the Gate Beautiful. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, this gate, known as the Gate Beautiful, was made of Corinthian bronze, and it far exceeded in value the other gates, which were plated in gold and silver, which is kind of mind-boggling. So this gate was even more spectacular and more valuable. These gates were so large that it took 20 men to open and close these gates. Now, Josephus actually gives us the exact measurements. When translated, they are 75 feet tall and 60 feet wide, just these two gates, the Gate Beautiful, where this man is sitting. Now, just think about that. Now, some of you are like, I don't have any perspective of what that is. That's really a big gate, okay? You know, that, for example, when you walked into this building or into the, from the parking lot, when you go out, you can check it out. The highest point of this building is the room we're in. When you're outside, this is the big box that is on the left side. Well, if you go to the very top of the, you know, whatever is the highest point of this building, that is 45 feet tall. Just think about that. So these gates were unbelievably huge and ornate. And there is this interesting juxtaposition here, these unbelievably, you know, glorious gates, and then you've got right in front of the gate this crippled man from birth who's there begging every single day. Now, why was he there? Well, because the location was ideal. This was an ideal location. Some reason here in our community, like up on Lindbergh, everyone knows right where I'm talking about, right? Right up on Lindbergh, you know, off of... what is it off of? 55 in Lindbergh, yeah, right near, is that a mall still up there? Is there still a mall? Yeah, I didn't know if it had closed yet. But that's like the hot spot, right? And here, the hot spot for this guy was in front of these huge gates. Why? Well, think about it. Almsgiving was a important part of the Jewish faith. That was the idea of showing kindness and charity, and it was expected of every good Jewish person. Where are you going to find a really good Jewish person? Going to temple. And so every day, crowds of people are entering this gate to go to temple. The people are coming to the temple with a desire to impress God and impress each other. Now, that was part of their the corrupt system of Judaism at that point. And they were there with a giving spirit. In fact, they would come bringing an offering often, so they literally had money in their pockets. And this guy may have been lame from birth, but he wasn't dumb. He knew this was an ideal location to beg and to play on the whole dynamic that was happening at the temple. So he did this every single day. Now look at verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. This is what he did with everyone. He probably sounded like a broken record. I can imagine him sitting there with his little cup extended, rattling it with change, asking everybody. You know, he had a cardboard sign. I don't know what it said. I don't know about you, but I like the homeless people that write on a cardboard sign like the truth. Not like, you know, we'll do anything for work or my family's starving, but just like, you know, I don't know. I can't say what I've read on some of the homeless signs here in church, but the ones that are just honest, I'm like, okay, now, that's good. I at least appreciate that. But, you know, I that's what this guy's doing. You need to imagine he's sitting there begging every single person that comes by. Now, here's my question for you. Let's pause for a second and let me ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud. What's your go-to move when you find yourself face-to-face with like a homeless person begging and you got to walk past them? What's your move? Is it, you know, find like a quarter or something just so it's not awkward and you put something in? Is it you go deep in your pockets and you pull out like a 5 or a 20 and you're really generous? Or do you avoid all eye contact? Okay, I'll answer for you what I do. I'm a no eye contact guy. Right? I'm not even looking at him. And I know some of you are like, I knew that about you. You just, you appear that way. Yeah. Well, I'll get into this a little bit more just because I happen to, in my position, have to deal probably with more people asking for money than the average person. But I'll get to that later. But I'm a no eye contact guy. I'm not going to even engage. Again, I will just, in defense of that, say because we have different homeless people than what we have here in this account. But Peter does not do what I do. Look in verse 4. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. I mean, I bet the guy was sitting there going, okay, this is going to be a good big donation. They want me to see what they're about to put in my cup. But if you notice, Peter says, "Look at us," and it's exclamation point, "Look at us." And what I think Peter's doing here is saying, don't look to the next potential donor here. Don't treat us like we're just another group of guys who are going to drop some coin in your cup. We're going to have a real conversation, so look me in the eyes, because we're going to be here for a while. And there's this commanding presence of Peter saying, "Look at us." Now, I think it's worth noting here, and this kind of comes from two perspectives. I think, one, it's worth noting because you should look for this in a leader, okay, what I'm about to point out. And on the other side, if you are a leader, you need to recognize how important this is to do. Peter and John here are in a unique situation. The day before, Peter is preaching to thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands, you know, somewhere in the vicinity of probably 5,000 to 7,000 people came to hear Peter preach an unbelievable sermon. 3,000 people responded. 3,000 people were baptized. Isn't it interesting that the next day, Peter and John are the type of men who have time to talk to an individual? They aren't so full of themselves. And by the way, the two of them have been full of themselves. Both of them have been arguing about who's the greatest, you know, for the last 3 years with Jesus, right? But here we see they have matured. And they have time, not just for the big crowd and the big stage, but with an individual to engage. And that we should look for that. In our leaders, we should be that as individuals, and we should admire the fact that Peter and John are in that place in their life. Now, Here's where things get really interesting. Look at verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now, there's a lot going on in this verse, but let me just note this. If you were to say something similar to this to, again, in my experience, to someone who's begging or to a homeless person, this is when most beggars check out. I've had it happen to me dozens and dozens and dozens of times. If I lead with, "I'm sorry, but I don't have any money, but I'd love to pray with you," or "I'd love for you to come into the church and let's sit down and open up God's word. I want to spend some time with you." Do you know what happens? There's an immediate shift in their spirit. They usually kind of begin the conversation with a hat in hand and, you know, a sad story. But the moment they find out they're not going to get money, they are not interested, because this is what they do for a living. Again, in our culture, it's a little bit different than third world nations, where I watched and interacted with people who are on the side of the road who are begging. In our culture, you know, they're not interested in anything but money. And there is a racket. And it's not that I become, you know, callous. It's that my eyes are more accurately seeing what's going on than a lot of people. A lot of people are like, "Oh, there's a homeless person. I'm going to give them money because that shows that I'm generous and kind." But you're actually creating more of a problem. You're hurting. You're not helping. And if you knew that the homeless people that you see up on Lindbergh and all around our area are running a racket. Let me tell you what they do. We figured this out 15 years ago, and as a church, we don't, you know, hand out money to people who come to our door saying we're in need of money. We just don't do it. What we do is we take up our tithes and offerings, and we fund a lot of programs in our community that there's built-in accountability for people who want help and really need help. But we don't just hand money out to people, because what some of the homeless do is just take Telegraph. There are 15 to 20 churches on Telegraph. If you just took one day and walked up and down and in and out of all the churches on Telegraph and just went in and said, "I'm really down in my luck and I could really use some money. Is there any help?" And if those 15 to 20 churches gave you $100, you'd be making $1,000 a day. And that's just on one road. And let me tell you, that's exactly what they do. Some of these folks are making they're making more money than you make going to work. And then there's all kinds of programs, and they're not interested in prayer. Now, it makes you feel good if you think that that's what they're interested in. No, they're interested in money. That's what they're doing. And if you think that's harsh and you think I'm just reading it wrong, well, you go right ahead and keep giving your money and funding that. That's between you and your conscience and the Lord. I'm not trying to tell you not to be generous. I'm just trying to help you understand the reality of the situation. For Peter and John talking to this guy, Peter begins with, "Silver and gold I don't have." Well, that guy would have been like, "Wah, wah." "But what I do have, I give you." And he goes into this phrase, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Listen, Peter's saying, "I don't have what you think you need, but I have something better." And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." This is really an important part of what Peter is saying. You see, Jesus healed people by his own authority, but Peter has no power to heal anyone outside of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. So he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now look at verse 7. It says, "Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong." Now remember, this man has never taken a step in his life. He's been lame from birth. Now this is not a hand out. This is literally a hand up by Peter. And we've talked about this before in our study of the Gospel of Mark, about miracles, and every time Jesus did a miracle, what happened? Remember, I would tell you, there was a instant and complete healing. It was instant and complete, and that's what we see here. Peter says it, and then verse 8, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. His legs are working completely, and they're taking him to places he's never gone before. I'll explain that in a second, but first let's talk about his legs are immediately working. Someone last Thursday after the service came up to me and said, how did he know how to walk like a baby has to learn to walk? How did he know how to walk? Like, and I'm like, that's the miracle. He got to bypass all of that learning. And remember, I talked about this when we studied the Gospels. This is not a scene where the man, you know, stands up and finds his legs and it's real dramatic like the movie or the commercials of the guys at the airport doing the healing services. You know, I've been healed. And that's dramatic show fakery trying to get you to give money to continue the healing ministry. This is a real miracle. And this guy is immediately, completely capable to do what he has never been able to do before. He's not just walking, he's running and jumping and leaping and praising God. And I said, his legs work completely, and they take him where he's never gone before. I don't have time to go into this deep, but you've got to understand, the first place he goes is into the temple with Peter and John for prayer. Now, he's never been able to go into the temple. And you might be thinking, yeah, we know, Paul, he couldn't walk. No, he couldn't go into the temple. People carried him to the gate, and they dropped him at the gate. He couldn't go in past the gate because he had a deformity. And in the Levitical law, there was a law that talked about actually priests not being able to go in, but the culture of the Jewish people had kind of grabbed hold of that. And so, you know, people who were sick and lame and deformed were not allowed in the temple. And the first place he goes when he's completely healed is right into the temple. So it's a fascinating scene, but there's something I want you to notice that really is the, I think, one of the most important things here, and it's not obvious, so I want you to draw your attention to it. And that is, did you notice that there was actually no act of faith on behalf of the beggar at all? To receive this miracle, there was no faith demonstrated at all, no belief. And this is something that people really are confused about. The faith that was demonstrated in this account was by who? Peter, the apostles. Yeah, Peter and John. That's where the faith is demonstrated. They stood there and said, I'm so confident in Jesus that I can say Jesus' name and you will be healed. By the way, they had done this before. This wasn't the first time they had asked someone to stand up. And they had faith, but they had a strong faith because they had done this many times before. And they watched Jesus do it many times before. But this is the thing that's happening here is faith demonstrated by the apostles. Yes, the man is happy and he's now joyful and he's thankful. Yes, he's giving praise to God, but he demonstrated no faith before the miracle. There are some people that will say, oh no, he did. Just by reaching up and taking the hand of Peter, that was faith. I don't know. That sounds like a stretch to me. Sounds like a guy who's looking to get a donation and he'll do whatever he needs to do to play along until he can get some coin in his cup. You want me to stand up? Okay, let's play along. But then he stood up. He didn't put, there's no evidence in the text that he put his faith in God. And why is this important? Well, it's important because of the false teaching that is still very rampant up to this day, this very day, that teaches people that you have to have faith in order to receive your healing miracle. It's a language in the, you know, word of faith movement that, you know, if you don't get over your cancer, it must have been that you didn't have enough faith. And they put all of the responsibility on the faith of the individual. Now listen, when we look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, we saw occasions where a person demonstrated faith, and because of their faith, Jesus performed a miracle. But we see more examples of people not putting their faith in Jesus, doing nothing at all, not believing in God or Christ or anything, and yet they received a miracle. Because miracles are meant to draw your attention to something. They're not, you know, the point of the miracle isn't really to heal people, because all the people that get healed physically are going to eventually die. Right? Okay, the guy can walk, but he's going to walk out into the traffic, get hit by a truck. You know, that's not the end-all, be-all part of why miracles are happening. And so we've got to understand, our faith is important. I'm not sharing this to demonstrate that you don't need to have faith and everything's going to work out in your life. My point is, let's not misunderstand what's happening. There is faith involved here. It's by Peter. It is not by the man. But his response after receiving the miracle is perfect. It's wonderful. He's praising God. We know there are examples of Jesus healing people with leprosy, and they don't even come back and, you know, the majority of them don't even come back and say thank you. They don't praise God at all. Only one came back. So this guy praises God. He recognizes who is responsible for his new fate, and he gives God credit. And based on his willingness to do that, and on the fact that we know Peter is about to preach his second sermon, and this guy is going to be right there front and center, on the heels of going in and praising God and being thankful to God, and here's the man that did the miracle, and you know, thousands of people are going to respond to Peter's message, that it seems obvious that this man does put his faith in Jesus, but the faith came after the miracle, not before, in this particular case. And remember, the miracle wasn't just for the beggar after all. It was also an opportunity for God to authenticate the apostles and their message with a public miracle. This was the whole point of all the miracles that are going to happen. Remember last week, everybody was in awe of the wonders and signs performed by the apostles. The way this works is, how much are people going to listen to somebody when they're just talking on a street corner? Well, how much do you listen to the guy on the street corner? You don't listen at all. But if you saw that guy heal your friend that you knew had been lame for 40 years, you'd clear your schedule to listen to everything that they have to say. That's the point of this authenticating by God of the apostles, that you ought to listen to what they have to say. And that's what we see happen. Look at verse 9. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This certainly got everyone's attention. They knew this guy. They saw him in his sad condition every time they walked into the temple. By the way, what's really fascinating is we know the guy was there for 40 years doing this every day. That meant Jesus walked by him every day and didn't heal him. That's a whole little fun journey to go on, right? But everyone, you know, without a doubt, they were forced to wrestle with this. We know this guy isn't faking it. I mean, if this has been a fake and he's been sitting there for 40 years, I mean, this has been a long play out of a hoax. No, they knew this guy. They knew this guy depended on someone to carry him everywhere he went for 40 years. And they had to wrestle with, how did this happen? And they didn't have to wrestle long, because they were like, wait a minute. This man said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And there had been a lot of talk about Jesus as of late in their community. And so they had to wrestle with what they saw and what they experienced and this truth. And that miracle stirred things up. Let me tell you, here's what comes out of what we just read. Well, number one, it produces an ideal opportunity for Peter to preach his second sermon, which we'll get to next week, right? So you've, again, a great intro into a sermon. Number two, we're going to see 2,000 more people put their faith in Christ as a result of this miracle and the teaching that follows. And thirdly, we're going to see the first conflict between the church and the public. Remember last week we talked about, in the description, Luke said that the early church had the favor of all the people. And I explained that it was a time of peace and everybody kind of liked the Christians. And I said it wouldn't last very long. Well, here it goes. This is going to cause the Jewish leaders again to get jealous and to be worried about their power, and it's going to start the beginning of persecution. So that's all going to come the next few weeks. And so that brings us to a place where we can go, okay, we've looked at this text and we've unpacked it. We've examined the historical event and we understand how this fits in the history of the early church. But now I want to dig a little bit deeper and go a little bit more personal. I want to highlight for you the three realities that are undeniable about the lame man situation. Some of these things we've already talked about, but I just want to highlight three realities of the lame man's situation. Here's number one. There was nothing he could do to change his physical condition. That's the first thing. There was nothing he could do, right? He couldn't go get a surgery. They weren't available. He couldn't will himself up. He couldn't use his strength of his arms to make his legs work. He couldn't will this to happen. He was a crippled man, and there was nothing he could do to change that. It's important that you understand that about this man. Number two, he did nothing to deserve the miracle he received. Again, we talked about it, but he did not do some amazingly nice thing. He did not, you know, go sell everything he owned and put his faith in God. He didn't, you know, pray for 30 hours to somehow really prove that he could trust God. He did nothing to deserve the miracle that he received. It was just a miracle that was done by the sovereignty of God in this man's life. He really was, you know, not involved, you could almost say, right? Number three, Jesus transformed his life in an instant. Jesus transforms him. Like, not just physically. Yes, he goes from not being able to walk to walk, but also spiritually, because he immediately connects that this came from God. He gets to sit under the teaching of Peter, and the trajectory of his life is immediately changed. He went from having no hope to having a brand new future because of the power of Jesus. That makes pretty simple sense, right? That we can make these observations about this man. Well, here's what I want you to understand, is this man serves as a picture of your spiritual condition. This man serves as an example of all of us. And let me explain. Number one, there's nothing that you can do to change your sin problem. You are crippled with sin. There's nothing you can do to change that. As a human being, we are dead in our sins. We are born in a sinful world with a propensity for sin, and every one of us do sin, and we fall short of the glory of God. It's the common thing that we all have the one thing we all have in common as humans is we mess up, we're selfish, we're sinful, and there's nothing that you can do to change that. You can't will that out. You can't replace some of your bad behavior with good behavior, or do so many good things that it overshadows the bad. There's still the bad. You're still a sinner, and that's just a reality of every human being. Number two, you don't deserve grace. You deserve to be found guilty. The consequences of sin is death. When you are a lawbreaker and sinful, you deserve death. I know that sounds harsh. You might not like hearing that you don't deserve grace. You deserve to be found guilty. But the reality is, if you were to look at a loved one who was murdered or raped, you would want justice, right? If you objectively looked at a loved one being harmed, you'd want justice from a righteous judge. You wouldn't want the person to be able to get away with whatever they did. You would want them to be held responsible, because that's justice. Now, when you realize that that's true about yourself, when you stand before God, the reality is we are far from perfection. He is perfect. He is holy. We are not. We are sinful. We don't deserve anything. We deserve to be found guilty. But by the grace of God, you can be transformed by the power of Jesus. That's what's so amazing is, yes, we have a sin problem, but we don't have to be crippled with sin forever. Jesus is uniquely qualified to forgive us of our sins because he was without sin. He went to the cross and died for our sins, and death couldn't hold him, and he had victory over sin and death once and for all, and he offers salvation to people who will enter into a relationship with him. And so by the power of Jesus, our lives can be transformed. We can step into a new future. We can be filled with hope. Just like that man was completely changed, we are completely changed spiritually. And the only thing that stands between you and that reality is this question: are you ready to put your faith in Jesus? Are you ready to trust Jesus with your whole life? The deal is this: we don't have to have the solution. We don't have to earn our way in. We don't have to be good enough. We just have to recognize our need for a Savior and put our faith and trust and hope in him. And he promises to wash us clean and to make us new. And that's available for every single person here in this room right now. Here's what I find interesting. I think often we sit and we read our Bibles and we look at stories from a distance and we look at this guy and we think, what an amazing story. Oh, to be a part of a story like that. I mean, to be a guy who hasn't been able to walk for 40 years and to, you know, have the sovereignty of God reach down into his life and radically change him. And he goes from not being able to walk to being able to walk and everything changes for him. What a miracle. And that's like a, you know, one in a million chances of that ever happening, or one in billions of chances. And, you know, nothing like that has ever happened to me, or it couldn't ever happen to me. And we kind of look at it as a miracle in the distance, and we forget that what is better than being healed of being lame or being crippled is spiritually being forgiven and given eternity in heaven with God. And all of that is available to every single person in this room. Every single one of you can walk out of here today healed if you so choose. Every single one of you. Here's the kicker. Some of you will just walk right back out just like you did last week and the week before, and you just are here to, I don't know, please your wife or make it look like you're a good dad or make it look like you're a good mom. You want this for your kids. I don't know what is going on, but I'm just always amazed that people don't understand that this is a holy, holy moment every week when we come together. You know, for those of us that have already recognized this and we've fallen on our knees and we've waved our white flag and said, Jesus, please take my sins and take my life and I want you to be my Lord and Savior, we gather every week to celebrate that and to learn more from his word. But there's some of you that, man, you just keep missing every week the miracle that God has in store for you, that he wants to come into your life and forgive you of your sins and offer you a new life in him. And it lasts more than new legs. It lasts for all of eternity. And so if you're ready to experience that today, I'd love to invite you to come down and talk with me. I'll be right down here, and so will the rest of the pastors right after the service. And there would be nothing more we would love to do than to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus and walk you through that journey. And it can start right now. So let me pray. And if you're ready to do that, you come down and see us. Let's go to the Father. Father, we love you and we're thankful for you. And we are thankful for your word and your truth. And I pray that today, through my words, you have spoken to the hearts of your people. I pray that you have broken through to the hearts of some folks that have been stubborn or are just, you know, putting on a face for church, but they've never really engaged in a true relationship with you. Father, there's nothing we want more than to proclaim your word and see lost people saved. And so we pray that your spirit would move in that way, not only in this service, but in the next. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.